Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're continuing our conversation with Rich Abanas on a history of Mormonism. A lot hangs in the balance here. It really does. I mean, similar to any truth claim made by any religion, Christianity, any religion that you might name, unless you say, look, my religion is not based in any historic fact, it's entirely subjective, it occurs between my ears, and you can't gainsay any of my claims, anything that claims to have a historical base should be willing to be examined in terms of history, and Mormonism is no exception. So we've spent an hour examining some of the history in a brief fashion with Rich Abanas of Mormonism. We'll be taking your phone calls and your email during this hour and continuing our conversation on a history of the Mormon Church. Now, you can post a question or a comment at our Issues Etc. forum. Right now, the phone lines are jammed. We'll be freeing some of those up in just a second. And by the way, if you're a member of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we will give you top priority in the phone calls, 1-800-730-2727. That forum, go to our website, issuesetc.org, click on the What's New section, and there you will find the Issues Etc. forum. Questions and comments, you can post them there. The best callers during this hour will receive Rich Abanas' book called One Nation Under God's, 1-800-730-2727. Rich, welcome back.
Oh, thanks. I'm looking forward to talking to more people and dealing with some of these issues.
Rich Abanas is a religion journalist. He's the director of the Religious Information Center based in Southern California. And I've mentioned his book, including others that he has authored. This one, One Nation Under God's. Let's go back to the phones. First up, Mike is calling from Falls Church, Virginia. Mike, thanks for waiting and welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you very much, and God bless all you guys. Appreciate you being out there this evening to answer our questions.
Thank you.
One of my main questions is, what is the difference in layman's terms between Christianity and Mormonism? And I like to say it's God bless all of our troops overseas right now. They're fighting for our country. It's a shame we're there. But sometimes we got to do what we got to do.
Mike, thank you very much. Let's see if we can narrow it down to a list of the main points that you would say are the cardinal differences between Mormonism and Christianity.
Okay, very quickly, main differences. Orthodox Christians are monotheistic. We believe that there is only one God that exists, whereas Mormons are polytheistic, which means they believe that more than one God exists. Secondly, we believe that Jesus Christ was eternally the second person of the Holy Trinity, uncreated and co-equal with the Father, whereas Mormons would believe that Jesus Christ is only eternal in the sense that all of us are eternal, that all of us, like Jesus, existed as cosmic intelligence eternally, and this was organized by Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother into spirit children in the premortal life. Mormons believe that they can become gods. We as Orthodox Christians do not believe we can become gods. Whereas we as Christians believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, Mormons believe that it is by grace through faith plus works. As the Book of Mormon says, you are saved by grace after all you can do. And those are some pretty significant differences.
I would say they are about as fundamental as differences could be.
Absolutely. And, you know, as Mormons, as I alluded to, Mormons do believe that God the Father is an exalted man, an immortal man who is married to an immortal mother, a woman, and they are the parents of us, literally, in the spirit world.
John is calling from Seattle. John, thank you for waiting. Welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi. Yeah, I've got a question for you. Actually, it's a kind of a two-part question. First of all, we went to a Mormon bookstore and asked for a map of the Book of Mormon, which they gave us, but was very unclear and not specific. And I was wondering if there's a spin being put on that. And also, we have Mormon neighbors we love very much, and anything that's negative about the church, they will call an anti. And I was wondering what type of negative criticism you're getting about your book and how you refute that.
All right. Thank you very much, John. Let's take his second question first, as to the reaction to your book, because you do, a very kind of primary source critique of the history of Mormonism. What kind of reaction have you gotten, Rich?
Well, from Christians, it's been great. From many secular people, it's been great. Mormons haven't been too keen on it, although I have gotten comments from former Mormons who have said, yeah, this is about as good a book as I've ever seen. But a lot of Mormons are not real happy with it. I have gone to great lengths to try to at least, you know, bridge the communication gap and try to say, hey, let's just at least talk about this. Maybe you don't agree with me, but let's talk about this. But certainly they have not been real happy. In fact, several individuals at BYU have not been real happy with the professors, and there's been some reviews run by BYU professors, not real favorable, don't really agree with their reviews of the book, but then again, I probably wouldn't. So it's been up and down. In my paperback version, I actually have a postscript that deals with the responses of Mormons.
And I would note that Rich does have a foreword to the book, One Nation Under Gods, by the great-great-grandchild of Brigham Young, one Sandra Tanner. She's got some good things to say about it. What about the ambiguity regarding the Book of Mormon that our caller encountered in the Mormon bookstore?
Well, yeah, if you go to the back of any Bible, you're going to see all kinds of maps that show you where many of the things took place in the Bible. There is no Book of Mormon geography. There is no Book of Mormon archaeology. There are guesses that Mormons are making where some of the things in the Book of Mormon might have taken place, but even this has changed over the years. Originally, Joseph Smith and the early Mormons taught that the Book of Mormon covered the entire Western Hemisphere, but now BYU professors, understanding that this is just completely impossible, have sort of narrowed down the Book of Mormon to what's known as the limited region of Mesoamerica, around the southern part of Mexico and just into Central America. They've had to narrow it down to there, and even then there's some problems with that. So that's why you're not going to really find a lot of Book of Mormon maps.
Bob is on the line. He's calling from Kansas City. Bob, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, Pastor Wilkin and Richard Abanis. How are you?
Hey, Bob. How are you?
Good. We've talked before, haven't we?
I think so.
Yeah, well, anyway, Mr. Abanis and Pastor Wilkin, what religion are you, Pastor?
What, me? Wilkin? I'm a minister in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
Very good. Okay, you're in Missouri, are you?
I'm broadcasting from Missouri this evening. You got a question or a comment?
Well, I wondered if you would let me defend Joseph Smith. Mr. Abanis made the comment that he is the only one that bears record of what he did. And I have here in front of me the testimony of three witnesses and their names and the testimony of eight witnesses that you'll find in every Book of Mormon. Would you let me, Mr. Wilkin, read this testimony? Just take a couple of it's just one paragraph, a little long one.
If you will read the long paragraph, and that's it, because we are very pressed for time. We've got a lot of people lined up.
Well, it's very kind of you. Now, this testimony of three witnesses, and Richard Abanis will say, yes, but they left the church. Well, they
well, go ahead and read it.
Here we go. Be it known to all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people, unto whom this work shall come, that we, through the grace of God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, have seen the plates which contain this record, which is a record of the people of Nephi and also of the Lamanites, their brethren, and also of the people of Jared, who came from the tower which has been spoken. We know what that is. And we also know that they have been translated by the gift and power of God, for his voice hath declared it unto us. Wherefore we know of a surety that the work is true, and we also testify that we have seen the engravings which are upon the plates, and they have been shown to us by the power of God and not of man. And we declare with words of soberness that an angel of God came down from heaven, and he brought and laid before our eyes that we beheld and saw the plates and the engravings thereon. And we know that it is by the grace of God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ that we beheld and bear record that these things are true, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Nevertheless, the voice of the Lord commanded us that we should bear record of it. Wherefore, to be obedient unto the commandments of God, we bear testimony of these things. And we know that if we are faithful in Christ, we shall rid our garments of the blood of all men and be found spotless before the judgment seat of Christ, and shall dwell with him eternally in the heavens, and the honor be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
Bob, thank you very much for bringing that to our attention. Now, that is standard fare, and with about a minute here before we go to this break, your reaction to this testimony of the three witnesses, Rich?
Well, I don't know if I can do it in a minute.
We'll give you some time on the other side of the break, too.
Okay. I do not disagree at all, actually. I think Bob would be surprised to hear me say that, yes, I'm very well aware of the testimony of the three witnesses and the testimony of the eight witnesses who said they saw the plates. And I absolutely believe they did see the plates. He's asking the wrong question, though. The right question is, how did they see the plates? Did they see the plates physically with their literal eyes, the way we would see a pen that I'm holding in my hand, or did they see them in a vision? The fact of the matter is that the three witnesses, by their own mouths, have stated in other documents that when they say they saw the plates and they saw the angel and they saw it by the power of God, what they meant was that they saw it in a spiritual vision.
Let's take that up on the other side of the break, get a bit more explanation. And all of us have been shown this when the elders have come to the door, the witnesses. Rich will respond a little bit more right after this.
Message first, mission second. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
17th century theologian Johann Gerhardt wrote of Christ's intercession for us in prayer. What will the Heavenly Father deny his beloved Son? What will our gracious Savior not obtain by the power and merit of his satisfaction accomplished for us? The shrine of heaven stands open to him. Christ delivers our prayers to the secret counsel of God. Will the Father not hear him? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for November is called Meditations on Divine Mercy by Johann Gerhardt. You can order Meditations on Divine Mercy by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and you'll find information on our Issues, Etc. book of the month for November, Meditations on Divine Mercy. When you call or write, mention Issues, Etc. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Rich Abanis is our guest. We're talking about a history of the Mormon Church. Before the break, one of our callers, a Mormon, I presume, brought before our attention one of the standard testimonies found in the Book of Mormon as to its authenticity. That is the witness of the testimony of the three witnesses. Rich, you were talking about the nature of their claim to have seen both the plates and the angel.
Right. No one is arguing that these men did not see the plates. I never actually said that. What I'm saying is that no one saw the plates physically and beheld them physically. We have, for example, the testimony also of Martin Harris, who was also one of the three witnesses, and he, in an interview, said that they were commanded to not let anyone physically look upon the plates, lest they should perish. And that's why the plates were always actually kept covered, either by a cloth or in a cherry box. And that when they actually saw them, the three witnesses only saw them in a vision after spending much time in prayer. David Whitmer also testified to this in an interview with James Henry Moyle, who was a faithful Mormon. He told Moyle that the experience was through the power of God and that it was very spiritual. Now, what's really interesting is that at one point in 1838, Warren Parrish, who was a very high-ranking Mormon at that time, talked about, in a letter that he wrote, Martin Harris publicly telling everybody that no one ever saw the plates. In an August 11, 1838 letter, this is what Warren Parrish wrote concerning Martin Harris, who was one of the three witnesses. Quote, Martin Harris, one of the subscribing witnesses, has come out at last and says he never saw the plates from which the book purports to have been translated except in vision. And he further says that any man who says he has seen them in any other way is a liar, Joseph Smith not excepted.
So there are the stories that are told about, and this also goes to the testimony of the three and the eight,
yes,
that people saw Joseph Smith actually translate them. What was the nature of this experience?
Well, now this is a whole story. We now know that unlike the pictures we often see of Joseph laboring over golden plates and then writing manuscripts out as he's looking at them, the fact of the matter is he never did the translation while looking at the golden plates. They were always covered or in a box in another room or out in the woods or under the house or somewhere else. He actually translated, quote-unquote, the plates by taking a seer stone that he had, putting it in a hat, and putting his face into the hat to exclude the light. And in that darkness of the hat, with his face in there, he would see in this seer stone the words appearing to him. And he would call out and read out what he was seeing, and his scribe would be writing that down. And then the scribe would read it back, and if it was correct, he would go on. So there was no real translation, as we would think in an academic setting, of translating anything.
So the picture of Joseph Smith with kind of the big three-ring binder of the plates in front of him, he's going through the Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. He's being given by the Spirit some sort of way of reading these things, and then he's essentially transcribing into English for the Book of Mormon. That, according to Mormon testimony, is apocryphal.
Right. That's a false image that we're being given in modern day. We definitely know now he did translate those plates by the seer stone that he had, the same seer stone that he used for money digging, and he never even looked at the plates. And this is by the testimony of his own wife and the other three testimonies that Bob was talking about. They saw the same thing.
Let's go back to the phones. Philip is on the line from Springfield, Missouri. Philip, thanks for your patience. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello. I've heard from the from people I've talked to about Mormonism that the rites that go on within the temples resemble that of the lodge or Masonic rites.
Yes.
I was wondering if you could talk about that.
Thank you, Philip. This is another, and we hadn't talked about the temple rites, but if you would very briefly introduce us to that topic and then compare them to Masonic rites.
Well, there was at one point in the history of Mormonism where they began building temples, and Joseph Smith introduced some very interesting secretive rites that he said were necessary for advancement, in spiritual advancement, let's put it that way. What's most fascinating about these temple rites was that they, coincidentally, mirrored Masonic rites. Many of the oaths that were taken, many of the signs that were given, many of the vows that were given, these were all actually lifted from Freemasonry. And the reason why that's very interesting and important is because Joseph Smith was a Freemason, as were probably most of the early first male Mormons. They were all involved in Masonry. And Reed Durham, who was a historian, a Mormon historian, and as far back as 1974, admitted publicly that Masonry did greatly influence Smith's doctrines. We also know that Heber C. Kimball, who was an LDS, very high-ranking LDS Mormon, in 1858 said basically Mormons actually practiced, quote, true Masonry. So what you have going on in the LDS temple is really a sort of perverted form of the Masonic rites and rituals dating back to Joseph Smith's day.
David is on the line. We have time for his call, maybe part or a beginning of an answer before our break. David from Independence, Missouri. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. I'm calling because I am a member of the RLDS Church, and I am challenging your guest's view on the view of the afterlife held by the LDS Church, I would say that if he thinks that is the teaching overall of the three glories, that he is incorrect, and that that primarily can be said to be wrong. I'm also wondering, does he have any objective, first-hand evidence that disputes the early church history as recorded in the books of the church history? And I'd like to comment afterwards, if I could.
David, I don't know if we're going to be able to keep you on the line because we're up against a break here, but we will try to thoroughly address both of your questions, and thank you for your call. We've got 1 minute here before this break, and of course time afterwards as well. Rich, let's deal first of all with what exactly the Mormon Church does teach about the afterlife and the three states of glory, as stated by the caller.
Yeah, I'm not sure where he's coming from, because the Mormon Church, the LDS Church, not the Community of Christ or the RLDS Church, but the Mormon Utah Church, teaches that there are three kingdoms. Those kingdoms are the celestial kingdom, the terrestrial kingdom, and the telestial kingdom. And depending on the kind of life you live here, whether you're a Mormon, whether you follow the gospel or what have you, it will determine where you go in the next life. And I'm not dealing here with hell or baptism by proxy or any of these other side issues. This is just three kingdoms. And within the celestial kingdoms itself, there are degrees of advancement in that. And the highest degree in that celestial kingdom is godhood, or also known as exaltation. This is basic. This is standard Mormon LDS teaching. So I'm not quite sure what this person's saying. His phone sounds like kept cutting out. So we may need some clarification there.
All right, David. David was the caller, and I thank Dave for the caller. Rich, when we come back, we're going to take up the second part of Dave's question, having to do with first-hand evidence to dispute early church history. Now, I'm wondering here about a couple things that we'll have to get to on the other side of the break. And if they've got an eternal father, have the Mormons identified who the eternal mother is? We'll be right back.
Have you grown weary of devotional books that focus more upon the Christian than upon Christ? Devotions emphasizing Christ in you more than Christ for you. Issues Etc. recommends Meditations on Divine Mercy by Johann Gerhardt. It's our book of the month for November. Meditations on Divine Mercy is translated by Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Matt Harrison. Visit our website, issuesetc.org, for more information on this book, or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. That's 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. If you've read the Prayer of Jabez, you need Meditations on Divine Mercy, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Meditations on Divine Mercy, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November. That's 1-800-325-3040.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I'm Todd Wilkin. We're joined by Pastor Matt Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief and translator for our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Meditations on Divine Mercy by Johann Gerhardt. Matt, who is Johann Gerhardt?
Johann Gerhardt was a Christian, a teacher, a thinker, a theologian, a Lutheran theologian of the 17th century, the early 17th century. And behind Martin Luther, a lot of people say he is behind Luther and Martin Chemnitz, the third, after which there is no fourth. He was so significant in Protestantism in Europe in the 17th century.
So how can the writings of an early 17th century theologian be relevant today?
I think, you know, in this case, they're extremely relevant precisely because they're not from our time. You know as well as I do, Todd, that there is a rush for relevance everywhere today, and in that rush, the result is most often, quite often, a real triteness, a transitoriness of materials today, the latest fad. And I think the brilliance of the older writings is they pull us to really fundamentally important truths of the Christian faith that have been universally true since Christ himself.
So what's wrong with much of devotional material today?
I think there's a lot of good devotional material today. On the other hand, a lot of devotional material today is geared more toward making me feel good about myself and feel good about others, instead of really digging deeper to the fundamental bases of the Christian faith, dealing in a really serious way with sin and my own carnal desires, dealing in a serious way with God's remedy and giving us the gospel full force. And I think that's what this great devotional work does.
You can order Meditations on Divine Mercy by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and you'll find information on the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Meditations on Divine Mercy. When you call or write, mention Issues Etc., the book, Meditations on Divine Mercy, 1-800-325-3040, issuesetc.org. Next week on Issues Etc., we'll be talking about why bad things happen. Pastor Matt Harrison of LCMS World Relief and Human Care will be our guest. So if God is all-powerful, why is there so much suffering in the world? Are afflictions, tragedies, catastrophes, are they the work of God or the work of the devil? We'll talk about it next week on Issues Etc. Pastor Matt Harrison will be our guest. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing for the rest of November into December, check out our website, issuesetc.org. And while you're there at our website, you can browse through several resources we have posted there on the subject of Mormonism, issuesetc.org. Rich Abanis is our guest. He's a religion journalist. He's director of the Religion Information Center based in Southern California, and he's authored several books, including One Nation Under Gods. Rich, the second question that was put before us by our caller before the break had to do with firsthand evidence that would dispute early church history.
Yeah, I'm assuming he's meaning early LDS church history. There is plenty. An overabundance, I would say. For example, we have an 1832 document written in the handwriting of Joseph Smith himself of the first vision. This is called the 1832 version or document. First of all, this says that it happened when he was 16 years old, not 14 years old, which is what we have the story today. Moreover, there's no allusion to two persons Joseph saw. Instead, he only sees the Lord, in other words, Jesus. And God the Father is nowhere mentioned. The phrase, "This is my beloved Son, hear him," which is in today's version, is also missing. Also, in its place, all we have is Christ saying, "Joseph, my son, thy sins are forgiven thee." We don't have anything in there about all the churches being corrupt or all of Christendom's people and teachings and doctrines being false. So right here we have a very major difference in the story. Also, we have documentation that shows many members of Joseph's family actually joined other denominations after 1820, including Joseph himself got involved in numerous Christian denominations after 1820, the very year that God the Father and Jesus supposedly told him all the churches were wrong. Now, that would be a pretty odd thing for him and his family to do if he had had this vision from God and Jesus themselves.
Now, Rich, someone might say that you're not applying the same standard to early Mormon history that you would to early church history, that is, Christian church history. How would you respond to that?
Well, I think I do. I try to. I'm not saying that I'm maybe completely unbiased or totally objective, but I certainly try. I've seen things that don't jive well in my mind in early church history, and I address those things. I still see things in today's church that I'm not particularly fond of, that I don't think is jiving with what should be happening in the church, and I talk about those things. So I do try. I think the best we can do is be as honest as we can be and admit where there's problems, but I do see a difference. I don't see as wildly contradictory things in early church history or in the scriptures as I see in the LDS story.
Greg is calling from Basine, Kansas. Greg, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. I'm talking on a cell phone. Can you hear me okay?
Hear you just fine, Greg.
My comment is, I don't really think attacking the intellectual basis of Mormonism is going to dissuade anybody from becoming a Mormon. I'm speaking from my own personal experience. I came very close to joining the Mormon Church, and that was even after I'd read a lot of anti-Mormon literature, such as the Tanner's book, Mormonism, Mysticism, or Reality. And you know, the thing that dissuaded me from becoming a Mormon is attending the Mormon Church, just seeing the terrible amount of guilt a lot of those people were carrying around. And, you know, having been raised a Seventh-day Adventist, I kind of realized that joining the Mormon Church would be like jumping from the frying pan into the fire.
Greg, thank you very much. Now, you have written a compendious history critiquing the truth claims, the historical truth claims of Mormonism, and I understand that there's a certain objective kind of journalist tendency in there as well. What about Greg's observation that a person who's even knows the anti or the critique of Mormonism may still join?
Yeah, I think in many ways he's right. Here's the thing is, there's also the possibility that people who do learn about the history of Mormonism won't join. And then there's the possibility that people who know nothing at all about Mormon history will not join. Basically, we don't know the reasons why people end up becoming Christian and why people end up becoming Mormons. That's not even our job to know, and I don't really, you know, as a person who's Reformed, that's not my place to know. My place is to simply know that God has his chosen, and who they are and where they're going to come from, I have no idea. But my job is to fulfill the ministry he's given me, which is to provide information, to provide truth, to get the word out there. And, you know, in my opinion, when I share with Mormons and I talk with them and we discuss these things, I give them what the truth is. I try to be as Christ-like as possible. If they could see Jesus in me, then I have accomplished my mission. And where everything lands after that is really none of my business. That's between them and the one true God.
Now, what about this notion of, is it your experience, your observation, and not only observing the history of Mormonism, but also Mormons, as you've mentioned it several times in our conversations, colleagues and friends, that there is a burden of guilt that they carry around?
I think for some there is. I think for others there's not. I actually do know some Mormons who apparently it appears to me that they're very, very happy being Mormons. Now, whether that's so or not, I don't know. I can't read their heart. I guess it could be as true as when I see fellow Christians who seem happy. You know, that's not always, we don't always see what's going on there. I just think we never know. I do know that, you know, there are Mormons and there are former Mormons who have looked at this historical stuff, and for the former Mormons, it has really comforted them to let them see some of the stuff they never knew. And for the Mormons who are questioning, it's opening up their eyes a little bit. And then yet there are other Mormons who look at it and it doesn't even matter. So we just don't know. You know, these are questions that are beyond our ability.
Doug is calling from Appleton, Wisconsin. Doug, thank you for being so patient, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Well, hello there.
Hi, Doug.
I will try to be brief if I can. I listen to you on WEMI, by the way. I spent about 5 months investigating the Mormon Church, the LDS. Then I later did, and have been for about a year, a member of them. And everything you've spoken of tonight regarding Christian churches, I have found and have seen prevalent in the LDS church. I have never read or seen or heard, I should say, I've never read or heard anything about having more than one God. I did learn that polygamy was introduced when Mormons were being attacked by other people. They were being hunted down, and it was rescinded after the population, the male population, had returned to what they considered normal. Some of the questions I would have for you would be, in the New Testament, it does talk about making fishers of all men, and I've always thought that this means that everyone in the church, no matter which church, should be out there spreading the Word of God, bringing people into church to hear the Word of God. And I see that very highly in the Mormon church, especially with their elders and their missionaries. Something else, Christian, why do we go out and why do Mormons go out and they try to do so much, or as you said, trying to earn their way up to a higher level in heaven? I have only seen that spoken of as being living a Christian life. You want to be kind to your neighbors. You want to be helpful. You want to love your enemies, love your neighbors, and you want to be caring of everyone.
And would you? Is it fair to say that what you have heard there is that by doing these things, then you do advance to a higher level in heaven?
I have not heard that said specifically. I've heard about the temple works getting you closer to God, which, when they say closer to God, I presume that's what the different levels are. You're all in heaven, but at different levels, maybe you're closer to God.
All right, Doug, you've given us a lot to think about there and to respond to. First of all, and I'll be quite honest with you, Rich, I also have talked to Mormons in the course of doing this program who say, no one has ever told me about there being more than one God. I just hear about the one God. You said that, in essence, Mormons are kind of serial polytheists. Describe this again.
Right. I'll just read some quotes that might make it a little bit clearer. This is from LDS Apostle Orson Pratt, as far back as 1855. If we should take a million of worlds like this and number their particles, we should find that there are more gods than there are particles of matter in those worlds. B.H. Roberts, Apostle, 1903. We have already shown that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are three separate and distinct persons, and so far as personality is concerned, are three gods. Apostle Bruce McConkie, 1958. There are three gods, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Drawn from worlds without number, we have passed on to exaltation, and those personages are thus gods. So you see, they have at least three gods for this world, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But when they say only one God, they've redefined the term one God to mean one supreme God, that is, the Father. Some Mormons also have redefined one God to mean one Godhead, meaning all three gods together acting in perfect unison. So what we're dealing with here is redefinitions of terms. And so what we see is that they do, in fact, believe in many gods. And so maybe this individual is just thinking about one God in the way most Mormons think about it, and that is Heavenly Father, the main God.
Is it a fair representation of LDS teaching, standard teaching, that man progresses from his state that he is born in, a human state, toward godhood, and eventually, if all the T's are crossed and all the I's are dotted, the faithful Mormon will become a god of his own world or universe?
Yes, absolutely. BYU professor Robert Millett in 1998 said, deification, or godhood, is accomplished finally through the grace and goodness of Jesus Christ. More explicitly, Bruce McConkie, LDS apostle, in his very popular book, Mormon Doctrine, wrote, that exaltation which the saints of all ages have so devoutly sought is godhood itself.
We're going to take a break. When we come back, we'll continue our conversation with Rich Abanis. Doug, I'd like you to stay on hold, if you will. My producer will get in touch with you, and we would like to send you One Nation Under God's by our guest, Rich Abanis, in this hour. He's a religion journalist, director of the Religion Information Center based in Southern California, and author of that book, One Nation Under God's. When we come back, some more questions that the caller puts before us about polygamy, and then we'll go to your emails and conclude our conversation on a history of the Mormon Church.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Do you know God's will for your daily life? Is God's will a mystery? Do we need to look for a sign from God to know what to do at any given moment? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article in the latest edition of the Issues Etc. Journal titled Locus and Focus, God's Will for Your Daily Life. The recent issue also contains a review of Armageddon, the latest in the Left Behind series, and Aaron Wolf details his spiritual journey to the Reformation from the legalism of evangelicalism. His article is titled, A Beggar on the Wittenberg Trail. Plus, you'll find a list of tape and book resources. You can receive the next edition of the Issues Etc. Journal by calling our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172, or write Issues Etc. Journal, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Welcome back. 10 more minutes with Rich Abanas on a history of the Mormon Church. I want to pick up on one other thing that the caller brought to our attention, Rich, and that is the issue of polygamy. He said, in essence, polygamy was instituted among the fathers of Mormonism in response to some persecution. When that persecution died down, polygamy was rescinded. Is that how it actually occurred?
That's absolutely false. It couldn't be any falser. Polygamy was introduced secretly by Joseph Smith for himself in around 1838 to 1839. He then took more wives in 1841, a few more wives, more in 1842. 1843, he received a revelation basically to his wife saying that she either needed to accept his private polygamy or be damned. He then allowed some of his other high-ranking inner circle members to begin practicing it, all the while publicly through publications stating that they all had only one wife. And so we actually see some disingenuousness there. This was taken out into Utah, where then it began to flourish because the American government was not close enough to keep an eye on it.
And when and why was it rescinded?
Well, it was rescinded because the government, Utah statehood was becoming a question, and there was no way the government was going to allow Utah to become a state with all these polygamous marriages in over there. So they basically said, stop polygamy or we will totally disenfranchise your church, disorganize it, seize all your assets, and your church will be no more. Suddenly in 1890, they decided to stop polygamy.
All right. This is what Paul writes from. He writes from Greenview, Wyoming. Is there a better question to ask than, are Mormons Christian? Perhaps one that both the LDS and Christians could answer the same way. I'm a pastor in an area of Wyoming that is about 60-70% LDS. Perhaps it could be shorter, clearer version of this. Do Mormons believe that they are saved by grace alone, by faith alone, apart from works, and by Jesus Christ alone, as presented in the Bible alone? Essentially a question centering on the solas of the Reformation.
Both would indeed answer no. They don't. All of the alones, you can throw all of the alones out, and I think it would be more accurate. There is a syncretism going on between our human works and God's grace.
John writes this from Davenport, Iowa. What happened to the golden plates sent to Joseph Smith by an angel?
They were returned to the angel, never to be seen again, except in vision by some other Mormons.
So, in other words, he found them, he was allowed to keep them for a time, and then they went back into hiding or taken into heaven, something along those lines.
That's right. They were taken away. They were returned to the angel by Joseph. And, in fact, the three witnesses saw the plates after they had been taken from the angel. That's why they were seen only in a vision.
Lisa writes from Spring, Texas. I have heard Mormonism described as, quote, Islam American style, end quote. Would you care to comment on the similarities and differences on how both those religions view Jesus Christ?
Well, they are similar in many ways. Joseph Smith in the early days of Mormonism was called the American Muhammad. He was a prophet very much like Muhammad. They looked to the Bible for some of their key teachings, beliefs. They held up Jesus as a great teacher, although Joseph Smith would go farther and say he was indeed a god. He started from a relatively obscure place with a small following that blossomed out into a world religion.
All right, and then we have this question from Jason in Waco, Texas. He says, there are several Mormons in my office area at work. What would be the best way to present the true gospel to them?
I would say don't do it right away. Become their friend first and earn the right to share with them why you simply cannot be a Mormon and what some of those differences are. And the most important thing being, show the true light of Jesus Christ shining through you and be Christ to them. And then you can start talking to them about the differences in your beliefs.
A similar question comes to us from a Gertrude in Schofield, Wisconsin. When elders come to our door, which they do very often, no matter what I say to them regarding Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our sins, or anything else I speak about with them, they always agree with me. It's frustrating because I know they really don't believe and agree with me. What can I really say to them without offending them? How do I teach them the truth? And I'll be quite honest, this is the same frustration I've had. I have a hard time getting the elders to disagree with me.
Yeah, it's really hard. You've got to know just the right question to ask, because if you say, do you believe Jesus is your Savior? Yes. Do you believe He died for your sins? Yes. I mean, and that just comes from experience and getting some good resources that really define these terms very clearly. I'm actually going to be putting out a book next year called Gods in the Making, a closer look at 21st century Mormonism, where I talk about some of these terms and deal with the most recent arguments that Mormons are giving, and it may help to dissect some of these terms.
Alan writes this from Independence, Missouri, and he notes that the Community of Christ, or the Reformed RL, the Reformed Latter-day Saints, are headquartered in Independence, Missouri. Many in Independence who acknowledge that Mormons, that is the Latter-day Saints, are non-Christians, are much less willing to say the same thing about the Reformed Latter-day Saints. What are the most important things to be aware of regarding the RLDS, now called the Community of Christ? And what should be the attitude of Christians toward the RLDS?
Well, first of all, the RLDS is vastly different than the Utah Mormons. They, although they accept Joseph Smith as a prophet, and they do believe in the Book of Mormon, and they do believe the Doctrine and Covenants, they do not hold to many gods. They actually believe in the Trinity. They have never taught polygamy. They don't think it's right. They, in fact, even deny that Joseph Smith was a polygamist. That's how distasteful it is to them. They believe that all of those temple rituals and rites are completely unnecessary for salvation. They don't believe that we can become gods. You know, they're really very, very close to just a basic Christian denomination. The only difference being that they do believe Joseph Smith was a prophet and that they do believe the Book of Mormon is true.
And that would be problematic still.
That would be problematic. What's interesting, though, about the Book of Mormon, and this is something many Christians don't understand, is that if you read through the Book of Mormon, there is not a whole lot in it that goes against evangelical Christianity, and that's because when Joseph Smith originally penned the Book of Mormon, he took a lot of his original teachings and doctrines from the Christianity of the day. And only later did he actually start having a real evolution of theology, and that's where all the polytheism came in, that's where all the polygamy came in, and all of these temple rituals and things. But early in the history with the Book of Mormon, it's very, very, very close to Trinitarianism even.
I want to end where we began, and with about a minute to answer, Rich. There is a widely observed attempt on the part of especially the Salt Lake Mormons, to mainstream their views, and that is to portray themselves as essentially Christian. We've discussed it in part, but what is your observation with regard to the attempted mainstreaming of Mormonism?
I'm bothered by it. I'm bothered by it because it's not, in my opinion, very honest. You have, for example, Gordon B. Hinckley being out there on Larry King Live and doing interviews with Time Magazine. They ask him something very straightforward like, don't Mormons believe that God was once a man? And he will say something, rather than saying, well, yes, we do, he would say, I'm not sure we teach that. I don't know, really. You know, these types of things show that at least in some sectors of Mormonism, there's some lack of complete honesty occurring. And I think we as Christians need to confront that. We need to be loving and kind and gentle and everything. But, you know, the public needs to have the truth so that they can make their choices between whether it's Mormonism or whether it's Christianity or whether they want to be a Buddhist or a Muslim. And so I think it's very problematic, and it's not very Christian at all to not be upfront with the general public about their beliefs. And many times we even heard tonight that one caller stating that as a Mormon, he's never heard of many gods. He doesn't know anything about many gods. They only believe in one God. Well, that's not really true. There's a lot of redefinition of terms going on, and we need to bring that out.
Rich Abanis, thank you for being our guest.
It's always a pleasure. Anytime.
Rich Abanis is a religion journalist, director of the Religious Information Center based in Southern California, and author of several books, including One Nation Under Gods. If you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, or if you'd like to help us defend the faith and teach the truth by becoming a monthly donor to Issues Etc., call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. I want to talk to the Mormons here in just a few seconds here. You hear your leaders like the Prophet Hinckley backing off, equivocating on what it is you've been taught or what it is you know Mormons are supposed to believe. What do you make of that? Let me point you to a prophet who does not equivocate, who does not change what he says, who does not back off on anything he has taught. That is one Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, he is more than a prophet. More than an exalted man, he is both God and man, God in human flesh, begotten of the Father before all worlds, the one Father, not one of many. He is the Savior from sin in his body on the cross of you and of me. He is Jesus Christ, our Savior. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen to Pastor Todd Wilkin weekly on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. Visit us this week on the World Wide Web. Our website address, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.